Mark chapter 4. If you would take your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 4, we're going to start reading in verse 26 and read down through verse 34. Mark 4, verse 26. And we'll read down through verse 34. A couple of more parables here. There's kind of a theme that God draws out here in this chapter of Mark that's pretty obvious, as when we start back in verse 1 and we see the parable of the seed that is sown. And both of these parables that we're going to see here this morning revolve around that same thought, a couple different angles, but revolve around that same thought of a sower sowing seed that will grow. And so let's look at this parable. Two parables we'll look at. The first one is verses 26 through 29. And we'll read all the way through down through verse 34. It says, "And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." And again, that's kind of been back and forth. He would give a parable, and then later he would explain it to the disciples. Then he'd travel around, give another parable, and explain it. And he is teaching his disciples little by little in secret and growing their faith. So here we see, first of all, what I'm going to call the parable of the powerful seed. I think the focus on this parable here is on the seed. And remember, we're going to use the same parameters, maybe if we could use that word, as were from the first parable. We're not going to change and insert different things, but what Jesus explained in the parable of the sower, we're going to let everything stay the same there. That the sower, by the way, remember back then the sower could have been Jesus himself, and then we also are sowers who were sow the word. And the word is sown on different types of soils, good soil, thorny, stony, and then the wayside and so forth. So the seed, the sower is someone giving out the word of God. The seed is always the word of God, or the gospel of the kingdom, or the gospel of salvation. So that's going to remain the same here. And then the fruit will be, again, those that hear the word and respond, and then fruit comes up in their lives and they grow in maturity and so forth. So we'll have those same parameters. And the focus here this morning, remember the focus before was on the different types of soils. The word comes in, and then some will receive it in one way, some will receive it another way. The focus in this parable seems to be on the seed itself, or the focus is on the power of the word of God. And it kind of assumes maybe that the soil that it's going in here is the good soil. This doesn't really spend time talking about how the word is often rejected. This talks about those that will receive it, that the seed, the word of God, is very powerful, and it will bring forth fruit. And we need to note also that it must be seed that the sower sows in order for something to come forth. A sower is never going to go out and plant a marble and get wheat to grow. It's always got to be a wheat seed. If you're going to plant, if you're going to get grapes, you have to plant the seed of grapes, and like begets like. But it's always seed that it is sown. And that's important because it's always the word of God that must be sown to get a spiritual harvest. You can't plant the ideas of man. You can't plant worldly philosophy and get a harvest that is pleasing to God. You cannot have eternal life to spring out of anything but the word of God, and specifically the gospel of Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other. You can't bring any other holy book. You can't bring any other teaching and have it produce eternal life. Only the word of God can produce that. And hold your fingers here and look at 1 Peter chapter 1, a great verse that talks about this. In fact, it even uses the word seed here. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 23, and we'll read down through verse 25, it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. So what we carry, the seed that Jesus carried and the seed that we carry out now of the word of God is an incorruptible seed. It lasts forever. Everything else that you can see, everything else you've ever seen or touched or smelled or tasted in this life, in this earth, all has a shelf life. It all has an end. The only thing eternal is the word of God, and that's the seed that goes down and does its work in the soil, in the hearts of men. So it's the power of the seed. It's got to be the seed of the word of God that is sown. And there here is, in this parable, an element of wonder, something that is beyond our full comprehension. You ever had something in life that you know that it works? You believe that it works. You work it, but you have no idea how it works. That's kind of how I am with a car. I'll get in the driver's seat. I'll put my key in the steering, in the ignition. I'll turn it, and by magic, this engine starts up, and I flip a lever, and I'm going 100 miles. Okay, I'm going 50 miles an hour down the road, and I don't know how. I'm a total hack and a novice, and I'll open the hood and look around, and then I'll just kind of close the hood. I don't know why I did that. I tink around, try to fix some things, but I don't understand. I could never build an engine from the ground up. I don't know how someone just sat there and thought, I think I'll build an engine. And, you know, things like a computer and a rocket, how do these things do what they do? I can operate it, but I, in my lifetime, will never aspire to build something like that. I don't understand the inner workings. And there are many things like that in life that we can operate it. We know that it happens. We don't understand how. Think about something like a butterfly. How does a butterfly become a butterfly? It starts out as this caterpillar, and it's inching around. He's fuzzy. And one day he decides he's going to go and build a cocoon, and he's inside the cocoon, and he turns totally into mush. He turns into this slime. And then all of a sudden, a couple days later, however long, I don't know how many days, out pops this beautiful butterfly with colors and can fly around. How does that happen? We know that it happens. We can observe it. But we can't duplicate that. We can't understand how could that possibly work. And Jesus speaks here of the mystery of the growth of a seed in the ground. You put a seed in the ground, and you come back, and there's a tree. How did that happen? It says that, look back in Mark 4 and verse 27, it says that verse 26, so is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. But you know what? The farmer does not need to be able to explain how it happens in order to partake of the fruit of it, in order to participate in the whole process. He doesn't need to understand everything. He just needs to do his part to sow the seed. And in this parable here, by the way, the farmer, by the way, he'll come back later and harvest and reap, but he sows the seed one time and he's done with his part. And then nature, God, takes over. By the way, God is the one who does it. Every illustration here, the physical and the spiritual, is all God. It's not that Mother Nature takes over. It's not that things just naturally happen. God works. God is at work making seeds grow. By the way, it says that a seed has to die first. That's just a fascinating concept too. The seed goes in, and there's no growth unless the seed first dies. But if the seed goes in and dies, then it comes back to life, and it grows up, and it springs forth. And God is the one who does all of that. There's a great passage in Psalm 104. Just listen to it. It says, He, God, He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. God is the one who makes all of that. We don't understand it all, but God understands it because he does it. God is the one who makes the process of, he created the process of photosynthesis, and he's the one who carries it out every day. That's where you have water and light, and it's all turned into, water becomes water and the soil together, put it together, and sunlight's on it, and all of a sudden you have a tree with bark. Where did the bark come from? Well, God knows how to turn water into bark. If he can turn water into wine, he can turn water into bark and all of that. But God is the one who causes all of this to grow. And really, every one of these, we call it natural, but really it's a miracle. All of God's creation, the way that it comes, evolution can never do anything like this. It's a miracle of God just to cause things to grow and to spring up. And when it says that the farmer knows not how that it grows, we have no idea, even the physical things. And we have scientists in labs trying to figure out and manipulate and conjure up all these things. But God is the one who came up with all of these things and causes them to grow. And then we get into the spiritual realm, that God is the one spiritually that causes the seed to do something in someone's heart. And this is really important. Melanie and I are parents. We have 5 children, and we seek to teach the truth of God to them. And we want it to grow. And we would love for them to grow up and all 5 of them to give their lives to God and serve him with their lives. But, on a human level, there are no guarantees. Everyone has to make their own choice. And we can do our part, and we fail, and we do our part. But, we ultimately are finite and sinful creatures. But we can have a measure of trying to do our best. But eventually it gets to where we just have to take our hands off and let God do what we can never do. The Holy Spirit, by the way, here's how it happens. The seed goes in, the word of God, and then he knoweth not how. We don't know how this works, but the word of God works in conjunction with the Holy Spirit of God. And while we are asleep, so to speak, by the way, when it says that the farmer puts it in and then he sleeps and rises night and day, it's not wrong for the farmer to sleep. He needs to sleep. He did his job and then he goes to sleep. It doesn't mean that you go to sleep on your kids and you just let go, but it means that you're not 24/7 every moment actively doing something. There's times when you can't do anything. But God's Holy Spirit, behind the scenes, underground, is doing things that you don't know how it's accomplishing. And he uses other things. He uses the other circumstances of life as people grow. They experience things. And God says, remember the word of God and how it works together with that. And God can use anything. He uses hardships and difficulties and medical problems. And at the same time, weaves it together with the word of God and the spirit of God. And you look up one day and all of a sudden there's this growth. And you didn't expect it. But that seed went in at some point. And it will always accomplish what God sends it forth to do. So as parents and as those that are sharing the word of God, you're witnessing to other people. Don't be discouraged. By the way, in any of these parables and illustrations throughout the Bible of planting a seed and harvesting, what is there always to happen? There's always to be a lapse of time. You never put in a seed, and 5 seconds later, you have a 2,000-year-old size tree. Never. And we can't expect that. We need to know that there's going to be time. We need to have patience. We do our part, but then there's a time where we let go and allow God's word and God's spirit to do what we can never do. We don't understand how it could bring forth what it does. We just trust God and leave that in his hands. It doesn't mean that we stop praying. That doesn't mean that we stop seeking to sow. But ultimately, God gives the growth. This is a great passage. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it uses this illustration. The Apostle Paul speaking of himself and in Apollos' ministry. It shows that spiritually, there's only so much that we can do. So 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, and we'll read down through verse 9. It says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. That phrase, he gave the increase, means he's the one that made it grow. He did the stuff that was really work. To put it there, you could put the seed there and then it can go away. The seed can be taken out. You can put water there, but immediately someone could come and drain the water out before it does its work. But nobody can do the increase except God. It needs the seed, it needs the water, but God is the one that gives the increase. Let's go on. It says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. It means we're on the same team. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. He's the one who does it. I like this phrase, or this statement I heard from the pulpit commentary. It says this: the Christian sower and laborer may learn to think humbly of himself and highly of his work. I like that statement. We as workers for God, we should always think humbly of ourselves. What we do really wasn't that significant. God could have used anyone to do it. I myself am not special because God may have used me to do a certain work for him. So I need to think humbly of myself, but highly of my work. The job, to be able to partner together with God, it says we are laborers together with God. That's a great calling and a great privilege. And we can hold our heads up high. And so many Christians may think, well, I'm not that significant in life. I don't have this job. I'm not a CEO. I don't make this kind of money, this kind of house, this kind of car. But whatever you have, there is great dignity in working with God. You can think highly of your work. It justifies your life. It gives you a purpose. We think humbly of ourselves. There, in me, in my flesh, there is no good thing. Humbly of ourselves, but highly of our work and the privilege to join with God. I like that statement. So the spiritual work is accomplished by the combination of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The truth comes in. The Holy Spirit is the one who convinces the hearer that it's actually the truth. You and I can spin our arguments till we're blue in the face. We can come up with great illustrations to make the point come home, and now I know he'll understand it. He doesn't understand spiritual truth until the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to his heart. That's the only thing. We can never make somebody a Christian. We can never make somebody believe anything. They have to choose to believe, and the Holy Spirit is the one who works with them. And again, sometimes this process can happen quickly. Sometimes it happens over a long period of time. I want to read some verses very quickly. Maybe we'll take the time to turn to these. Look at Hebrews 4 and verse 12. I just want to read some verses that really lift up the Word of God and show the power of the Word of God to accomplish its work in the hearts of men. So we'll look at, I'll kind of give you a head start on some of these, so that we don't spend too much time in between. But we'll look at Hebrews 4:12, then we'll look at 2 Timothy 2:9, and then we'll look at Psalm 119. So Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says, "For the word of God is quick," and that means alive, "it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Not only is the Word of God alive, it is alive to a degree that nothing else is alive. It's more alive in doing this than we are. We can never divide between soul and spirit. We are not a discerner of the thoughts and motives of the heart. But God's Word is alive and very powerful. We need to use it and trust in it to accomplish God's work. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul speaks of his ministry. He travels around and he's put in prison many times. And it says, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." Love that phrase. The reason Paul's ministry was so effective, his ministry was not only effective when he was out of prison preaching. His ministry was effective even while he was in prison, because while he was in prison, you couldn't put the Bible in prison. You can't put God's word in prison. It would still go out. And what had already gone out before he went into prison, when he went into prison, it was still running its course and being powerful and effective. Just the power of God's word. Look at Psalm 119 and verse 130. And then we'll look at Jeremiah 23 and verse 29. Psalm 119, verse 130. It says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." And this is a great part of its power. One of the powers of the Word of God is that it gives understanding and it gives light where there was darkness, where someone had no clue what to think. They had no idea how to know God, how to know that their sins could be forgiven, how to know that they could go to heaven. The entrance of God's words gives light. It is a light. And it gives understanding. Look at Jeremiah 23 and verse 29. And then we'll look at Romans 1 Jeremiah 23 and verse 29. It says, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" So two things there. A fire has great power. It can burn. It could do destructive damage. And here it doesn't mean that God's word is awful. It causes destruction and mayhem. But it means it's got that power, and his word is like a fire that can come into someone's heart and melt someone's heart. And it says it's like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. There's great power in the word of God. Look at Romans 1, verse 16. And then the last one in this we'll look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. So Romans 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So God's word is powerful unto the saving of the soul. Nothing else in our world can save a soul. There are things that may, you know, people create these mechanisms to try to help someone emotionally or spiritually. And someone can maybe turn over a new leaf and change their actions on the outside. But nothing can ever result in salvation until the gospel comes in and someone believes that. That's the power of the word of God. It's like the ticket to get into the game. It's like the key that lets you in the door. You could have all the power in the world, but your most powerful sledgehammer is not going to break down God's gate. But the simple turn of the key of the gospel will open it. And that's the power of God's word. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6 that our weapon is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. We have lots of defensive armor, but the only offensive weapon is the word of God. And it says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." It's the word of God that can do all of this. It can pull down strongholds. So for an unbeliever, it can result in salvation. For a believer, there are many believers who have strongholds in their lives, places that the devil has a foothold, has a place where he, in a sense, has set up shop, and he's operating, and he's calling the shots in someone's life, and he's causing someone to fail and to fall into this over and over again. It says the word of God, the weapons that God has given us, are mighty through God to the pulling down of these strongholds. So the word of God is very powerful, not only in the unbeliever's life, but in our lives as well. It's indispensable to a successful Christian life. So that's the seed that is sown. We need to trust in that seed more than anything else. And once it's sown, whether we wake or sleep, it will go and run and work and push ground up and create life. We understand not how. I don't know how God's word does it, but it does it. You know, people can pick up something that it was written 2,000 years ago and it can be in a dusty corner, and someone can find that. It's the word of God, and they can open it and read it, and they can be saved. And somebody put that there 2,000 years ago, and the power is still there. It's a timeless book. It's eternal. So once we have sown the seed, we should be patient and expect that it will take time, but God's word is powerful, and we should expect that it should take time, but we should also expect that there will eventually be fruit because there was the seed there, that God's word will do its power. We should expect that there will eventually be fruit, and we should be ready to harvest it when it is ready. Look at the end of that passage, Mark chapter 4, back in our passage for today, Mark 4 and verse 29. It says, "But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." And in Jesus' parables, sometimes the harvest is some different things. So we need to be careful, by the way, of taking all of Jesus' parables and, to use the phrase, making them walk on all fours. We can't always grab every single detail and find a spiritual application for every single detail, because sometimes Jesus is just telling a story to bring one point, and he's got a lot of details, a lot of moving parts, and sometimes we can try to over-spiritualize every detail. But so sometimes the harvest is different things. In some of Jesus' parables, the harvest is the end of the world, when the angels come and reap and harvest. And sometimes the harvest, what is the harvest when a seed is sown that he's talking about here? The word of God is sown and it grows. And sometimes you see a little bit, sometimes you see more. I think that the harvest can be a moment of salvation. We'd say in this parable, I'm not dogmatic here. What would be the moment of salvation? Would it be that when the seed goes in and it begins to grow, that there's salvation and then there's growth? And I'm not dogmatic here. But I think that the harvest also speaks of, remember, in 1 Corinthians where we read, it says one plants, one sows, but God gives the increase. And Jesus talks about a harvest in John chapter 4. Look, turn there, John chapter 4 and verse 35. And we'll read down through verse 38. John 4:35, it says, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." Here Jesus talks about the harvest time as a time when we are able to bring souls into the kingdom. There's a planting, there's a pushing down of the seed, and then it grows, and then the harvesting is being able to reap souls in salvation. And Jesus says, sometimes you come along and you just pick the fruit off. You didn't even do anything. Somebody else, years ago maybe, somebody else planted a seed, somebody else watered, and you come along and you're just, because you're part of God's program, you're planting and you're watering, and all of a sudden you get to see a reaping where you didn't do anything there. I share the gospel with a guy and he says, "Yeah, I want to believe." And you think, "Wow, that was fast." No, that seed had been there maybe for a long time, and God was doing his work and we were able to reap. So sometimes we are doing the sowing and watering and we don't see much reaping. And sometimes we walk in and we reap where somebody else did the groundwork. Somebody else was in the background. Somebody else was planting. And we reap where we bestowed no labor. Other men labored and we were entered into their labors. That's why it's important to know we're all on the same team. We can never, you know, sometimes there's an element in Christianity where people are kind of collecting scalps, you know. I led this many people to the Lord. How many people did you lead to the Lord? And it has nothing to do with that. We receive a reward based on our faithfulness. God allows some to reap, some to plant and harvest, but there's no there's not a sower's reward, and then there's a reaper's reward. Those are able to, no. It's all, we're all on the same team. God just rewards us based on our faithfulness, but we just need to see ourselves in the part of that process. And sometimes we're planting and it takes time. And sometimes we're watering and there's patience and prayer. And sometimes there's reaping and there's rejoicing there. But we just, God will reward our faithfulness. And don't say, "Well, it's not really my job is not to sow. I'm more of a reaper. I just like to come and find the low-hanging fruit and pick that off the trees." And no, we do all of that as Christians. We never know what's going to be blessed, but we just do our part in sharing the word of God and then and being ready. It says, when the fruit is ready, immediately he putteth in the sickle because the harvest has come. You know, sometimes there is a small window of time when somebody is ready. It says immediately. Once the farmer, he doesn't make it grow, but he goes out and he watches it. He kind of takes inventory of where things are, and he says, "Now it's ready. I need to go get it, because if I wait too long, it's going to spoil. If I wait too long, it's not going to be good anymore." And sometimes we need to be very perceptive of when someone's ready to receive the gospel. Maybe they've heard it, and maybe there's going to be a time when they're not going to be ready anymore, that the Holy Spirit will not strive with them anymore. They make it to a point where, as Romans 1 says, that he ends up turning them over to a reprobate mind because they just they rejected. And sometimes there is a small window of time when somebody is open to receive the gospel, and we've got to be ready for that, immediately putting in the sickle and harvesting. And so there takes a great discernment, and we need to always be praying that God would open our eyes and see those opportunities. But there sometimes is a very small window of time, and we see this oftentimes at home as well with children, that you see there's a fertile time in their lives where they're open and they're pliable and they're receptive to the things of the Spirit of God, and eventually they get to where they're just kind of hardened to it, and their lives are filled with so many other things. They don't really care about God, and maybe a window of opportunity can close, and it's a very sad thing to watch it sometimes when you maybe perceive that a window of... Now, God can still do anything. His word's like a hammer. It can break up the rock. He can plow the fallowed ground and replow it. But we need to be perceptive and just pray. And I'm not saying manipulative. We never say, now's got to be the time. You got to do it right now. It's in God's hands. But we do need to be perceptive when God's word has done its work and call people to salvation. So that's the parable of the powerful seed. Let's move on for the rest of our time to Mark 4 and verses 30 through 32. And look at the parable of the mustard seed here. So Mark 4, verse 30 through verse 32, it says, "And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it?" Now, by the way, Jesus already knew what he was going to say, but it's kind of an interesting thing that he does here. He almost kind of brings his hearers alongside of him. Like, what else? Anybody got any suggestions? What else should we compare the kingdom of God to? And there are so many parables, by the way, in the book of Matthew, over and over again. The kingdom of heaven is like this, and it's like that, and it's like that, and so many illustrations. So it's almost like he's allowing them to be his associates here for a moment. I don't think he waits very long before he gives his next illustration here, but it's just kind of maybe an endearing way. What do you guys think? What else should we liken the kingdom of God to? And he says, it is like, in verse 31, it is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs and shooteth out great branches so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. By the way, we said this in the past, that sometimes people overgeneralize and spiritualize things, and that the picture of birds or fowls, that's always a picture of evil in the Bible. Well, sometimes one of the applications of birds is that of the Gentile nations. That's what he's talking about here. The fowls of the air means those that are not part of Israel, that the Gentile nations will be able to come into the kingdom of God and into the church. That's what's happening there. But it's this is a parable of the mustard seed. See, if you've got something really small, he says you've got a grain of a mustard seed, which is so small. If you've ever seen a picture, it's almost like halfway between maybe a grain of sand and a piece of rice. You know, it's just really small on someone's fingertip, a little speck, and you sow that in the ground, and then you have a mustard plant that grows up. And by the way, there's difference of, we have mustard here. If you go out and you see the yellow flowers that grow on the side of the hill down in San Diego County, that's mustard. And so there's a difference of opinion as far as what exactly is being talked about. There's not really a tall mustard tree, but there's mustard plants. Down in South America, they do grow up. They grow all these plants, and then they grow together into a way that is, that you can call it almost one plant, that it grows all together. And in some places in South America, some say that it grew to where people were able to ride their horses up under them. They would grow high and so forth. But the point here is that the mustard, when it grows up, it spreads out and it shoots. It doesn't always just go straight up, but it shoots out. And then they connect together and they make this great conglomeration of a plant so that it says here that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. They can build nests in it and live in it, and it houses, great flocks of birds and so forth. And so this parable really focuses on the great power and expansion of the church. This focuses on the result of the seed, not as much on the seed itself, but it shows the result of what the seed does, the expansion and growth of the church. And just as a grain of mustard seed is very small and insignificant, so the beginnings of the church were very small and insignificant. But then they they grew as well. By the way, while the, let me mention this, and then we'll look at some of the small beginnings. While the last parable kind of shows, it follows maybe the history, or it follows the results of the word of God in the hearts of men individually, where it's growing in secret. You don't perceive what's happening, and then there's growth. That focus on the growth inside of the hearts of men. This one kind of focuses on the growth in the world, outwardly, that you can end up seeing, maybe what we could call the visible church, that it grows. And both parables describe the power of the seed, the word of God. In the first parable, you can't understand its power and what it does. And in this one, you can't stop its power. But once God's word takes hold, it's going to grow. And the world will not be able to stop its growth. It will grow and expand to where it'll be something magnificent. And to be able to bring in anyone in the entire world to lodge under the shadow of it. So they both focus on the power of the word of God. But one about how you can't understand it. And the other maybe how you can't stop it. So let's look at some of the ways that the kingdom of God is like this parable, that it starts in its small, insignificant ways. And first of all, let's look at Jesus himself. Jesus himself was, he was King of Glory. How can you say the God of the universe is small and insignificant? But his beginnings on a human level, on earth, were very humble and neglected and not publicized throughout the world. Look at Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 2 and 3. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there were very few that paid any attention, very few that knew about it. God had to supernaturally reveal to a small handful of people what was happening. He used a star to guide the Magi. He used angels to tell the shepherds where to go. But very few people had any idea that the God of the whole universe was being born, because it was so humble in a stable that, remember, they didn't even have room in the hotel there. They didn't have room in the inn because, by the way, it's God being born. You have room now. They didn't throw their weight around. Mary and Joseph weren't name-dropping on that day. But they were just, he was born in a simple stable with cows. Cows and sheep are the ones that got to see Jesus being born. So look at Isaiah 53 and verse 2. It says, "For he shall grow up before him," this is speaking of the Messiah, "for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And what does that mean exactly? I think does it mean that Jesus was ugly physically? I don't know. I think it's possible that you didn't look at Jesus and say, "That guy's a king." In fact, he's got to be the king of the whole universe. You wouldn't think that by looking at him. But whether it means the way he presented himself physically or just socially and his philosophies, there was no beauty in the way that he presented himself. You didn't say, "Man, that guy's got a silver tongue. Man, that guy, he's just so talented and awesome." There was just no beauty in him on a physical level that you would desire him. He came humbly. And then it says this, "He is despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." And when Jesus came the first time, he definitely came to be believed by faith. He came to be received by faith. He didn't come to be received. It wasn't obvious. Of course, this guy is the king of the whole universe. He came simply and humbly like a grain of a mustard seed. And then what he did then continued to grow. Number two, following Jesus' footsteps were the apostles. The apostles' beginnings, that they didn't come out of nobility. They didn't come from education and wealth. It was not obvious to everyone that they were going to really be something and do something in the world. God chose to use, remember 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 26 through 29, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He chooses the mustard seeds to sprout into the great mustard bushes and branches. So Acts chapter 4 in verse 13, I'll just read it. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men." They marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Everybody knew about these people. They were just simple, common, ordinary men. They were unlearned and they were ignorant. That doesn't mean that they were stupid. You know, it doesn't mean that, hey, what's 1 + 1?
7?
They weren't morons, but they just weren't highly educated with the philosophical ideas of the day. Jesus chose to use ordinary people, the mustard seeds. And that's a great encouragement to us as well, because so many people define themselves by what the world thinks about them. Furthest thing from the truth. You define yourself in Christ, that he gives you your nobility. He gives you your worth and your dignity. You are worth more than all the money in the whole world, but not because you're a person. I mean, on one hand, all life is valuable, but you are worth more than everything in the world because you are his, because he's chosen you. But we start out as that grain of mustard seed. God does not desire to use that which is outwardly great. And then number three, first of all, Jesus and then the apostles, and then the early church that followed in the footsteps of the apostles. The early church was not looked on. They were looked on with great scorn and disdain. The Roman government hated them. But the Roman government didn't fear them. They were just small band of men. It was mostly it was the, you know, the Roman government would put out some here and there. Eventually, AD 70 came and they came and snuffed out, they tried to snuff out Israel. But they weren't necessarily, you know, and they persecuted the church. But they didn't fear at first the spread of the church. It was just Jesus and 12 men. And then a few more, 3,000 believed. Yeah, it's 5,000. You know, and then they continued to grow, and then they started to spread into the Roman Empire. Now you've got Christians going into Rome. Now you've got Christians going into Greece and all these other places, and it began to spread. But they had humble beginnings. They didn't think about these people at first like this. Acts 17:6. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Now they're starting to fear. Everyone's starting to believe. They're turning the whole world upside down, and it's awful, but it was wonderful. The world was upside down. Need to be turned right side up, really. But they're perceiving. They're destroying the world. They're strange religion. They're talking about a God that could die. What's going on here? And they began to fear. They began to see the power. This is when the mustard seed is growing. And it's starting to spread out. And it's starting to put the branches out. And they're starting to interconnect. And it's gone on forth since then. Let's finish with this. Look at Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. On one hand, how would we describe the church of God today in our world? Would we say it's 2,000 years later, and now the mustard seed has sprung up? Now we have this interconnected network, and God's kingdom is the most powerful force in the world, and everyone bows before it and recognizes it. No, it has, in one hand, it's been the devil's tried to infiltrate the church and come in and pollute this and change that. God's word is still pure, and the church is still pure, but the church is still despised by the world. The church is still God's truth. The truth of the Bible is still looked down on as fairly insignificant in many circles. The world still lifts up and elevates the worldly philosophies of the day and so forth. And you have other religions that are more highly respected, maybe. In our nation, in certain circles, you know, on one hand you say, are we a Christian nation? Muslims are growing leaps and bounds even in our nation, obviously around the world, and they just, I think, became number two, second largest religion in the United States. And they have a quote-unquote respect. Maybe you could say people fear the Muslims, that if we don't respect them, we're afraid of what they'll do to us, they'll blow us up. But Christians, they'll turn the other cheek, stomp on the Christians. You know, they won't fight back. And there's an element in Christianity that wants to rise up, but that's not what Jesus called us to be. He called us to love and to suffer, to turn the other cheek, to show that love and give the word of God. And the word of God is what changes hearts, not violence and not manipulation. So in our world, we still are kind of a grain of mustard seed, but it continues to grow. And it's a slow but ever forward going growth. And God's word and God's kingdom and God's church will never be destroyed. That's what it means when it says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That doesn't mean that any particular individual church, that once a church starts, it'll never close its doors. That obviously happens. But it means that God's church will never be destroyed. It will always exist. Like the nation of Israel will never cease to exist as long as the sun and moon and stars are in the sky. People can try to destroy the Jews, but they've got God's promise. Same thing with the church. The church will never be destroyed. The gates of hell is a phrase talking about death, so to speak. If the gates of hell prevail, the gates of Gehenna or Hades prevails against something when it dies and it goes to Hades. But the church will never die. It will ever be like this mustard seed, this mustard plant that grows and grows and expands, and the world cannot stop it. And let's finish with this, Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10. This is speaking about the second temple that was being built after the Babylonian captivities, built by Zerubbabel. And it wasn't quite as magnificent, and that's maybe our understatement of the day. It wasn't quite as magnificent as Solomon's temple because they didn't have quite the resources. They didn't have quite the money second time around. And some people despised it because it wasn't quite the same, but God put a stamp of approval on it. But look what it says, Zechariah 4 and verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. He's speaking to those that despised the second temple because it wasn't as grand, because it wasn't as massive or beautiful or expensive. And they despised the day of small things. And there are a lot of Christians who despise the day of small things. I wish this particular area of my life would get off the ground. But we need to appreciate the process of the grain of mustard seed. There are a lot of things in life. By the way, anything that is worthwhile and long-lasting has, at some point, a small beginning. And don't despise that. It's part of life, and we shouldn't despise it, whether it be in your own personal life, in your family, in our church, in what you perceive in Christianity, in your area, your influence. It will grow slowly but surely, but don't despise the early days of it. It's all part of the process, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful, and sometimes there's nothing like the small days in your own life. People sometimes, and by the way, I'm not saying that a large family is not wonderful, but it's just a different dynamic, and people can say, oh, we want kids, we want kids, we want kids, and then they get them, they're like, we want no kids. No. And the point is, God gives what he gives when he gives, but enjoy what you have while you're there, and just continue to be faithful in there, and God will give the increase in his time. And we shouldn't hate those small starts, but have patience. Continue to be faithful. On the end, you're on God's team. And, you may not see during your lifetime certain things come to completion. But when you stand before God, he doesn't reward you for the certain things that came to completion. He rewards you for your faithfulness in part of that process. So plant and sow and water and get increase as it comes and see a harvest. But ultimately, just be thankful that you're on God's team and be faithful. Do the very best. Leave the rest in God's hands because there's so much that we have no control over. You can't get inside of anyone's heart, believer or unbeliever. You can't go in and push up, make anything grow. It's all the work of God. So we just do our part. We plant and we're faithful, continue to share the gospel with your children. We continue to pray for them. We continue to share. But we cannot change anyone's heart. It's a great miracle when someone turns to God because the Holy Spirit did that. So just be thankful that we're part of that process and continue to rely on its power. The Word of God, that's what we trust in. Nobody can understand it. Nobody can stop it. And these are two great parables that bring out those truths. Let's pray together.